I titled this morning's message, Lessons from a Miracle. And as we come to the Gospel of John, John chapter 9, there are some things that when we were going through this exposition months ago, it's the last time we came. Yeah, it's already been several months, yeah. It's been a while, and so we're coming back to it, and we had Jason read the first 12 verses just to set for us the context of what we're studying, and Jesus encountering a man who had been born blind from birth. And then from there on, it goes. And there is some amazing things. There's even some humorous things that happen in this passage, as we saw before. But we're going to come back, and we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to discuss some of the more sensitive matters that appear, and we're going to look at these as lessons to learn from this miracle. It was the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon who once said, "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand." And it is true, when we come to the Gospel of John, John chapter 9, this is exactly what you see. You see a man who had been born blind. This man was little. He was insignificant in the eyes of the world. We're told in this passage that he was a beggar. He was weak and dependent upon others. He was in complete physical darkness. He could not see. He does not remember what a color looks like because he was born blind. In the world's eyes, and even in that time, this man would have been considered insignificant. Just a leftover. Let's get rid of them. And then you have, on the other hand, other people. You have the neighbors here who question this man, whether or not this man was the one that they knew. But then the dialogue centers particularly upon the blind man and the religious leaders. The religious leaders were big, and so they hindered Christ's work. In their own eyes, they were strong. They carried the backbone of the nation of Israel. They were its spiritual leaders. But Christ opposed them. And they believed they had the light. They thought that because they were a descendant from Abraham, because they were disciples, as we will find out here later on, of Moses, that they had the true light, that they could actually see, when in fact, they were the ones who were truly blind. Jesus responds to both of these groups, to the man who was born blind. He heals him physically, but he also saves him spiritually. But to the religious leaders, and particularly to them, he rejects them. He exposes their sin. He exposes their pride, their hypocrisy, and he condemns them. As a matter of fact, the way it ends in chapter 9, verse 41, where Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. Because you keep claiming that you possess the light, that you know better, and yet you deny who I am, you've refused to repent and put your faith in me," he says, "your guilt remains. You are still blind." That leads really well into chapter 10, where Jesus discusses true and false shepherds. He, as the good shepherd of the people of Israel, and those who are false shepherds, really at this point aiming at the religious establishment that had perverted what God had intended in the first place. And so we come to the Gospel of John, And we come to this miracle, this historical miracle that is recorded and preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. This is one of John's seven miracles that Jesus does. He only records seven specific ones, different than all the other ones, for a specific purpose. He tells us in chapter 20, verse 30, he says that the reason why he does this is so that you may see these things. That as we read, as we discuss, as we preach through these pages of Scripture, that you will come to know and understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, one may have eternal life. Well, this is, in John chapter 9, one of those miracles. This is miracle number 6. The next miracle that we will see later would be John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And all these chapters, as they build up to Christ heading to the cross, John is seeking to establish before our eyes who this God-man really is. This miracle before us reveals Jesus' power over darkness, not just physical darkness, but also, and more importantly, spiritual darkness. And so as we approach this passage, we're not going to, as I said earlier, we're not going to go through it verse by verse as we normally do. We've already done that before. You can download the sermon and listen to that portion. But this morning specifically, we're going to look at three lessons from Jesus healing the blind man that serve to understand really the nature of true saving faith. Three lessons that Jesus gives us here. The first two are almost related to one another, but there's a specific wording that I have, and I'll explain that to you as we get to those points. But as we look at John chapter 9, you got to keep in mind what Jesus had said back in John chapter 8, verse 12, where he said this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What Jesus taught in John chapter 8 about him being the light of the world, now he illustrates physically in John chapter 9. A blind man cannot make or fix himself. He cannot make himself see. He needs somebody else to intervene on his behalf. And so too, a spiritually blind person, a dead person, as Paul would say, a sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sin, cannot respond spiritually to anything that God would present before him unless God would make him alive, grant him faith and repentance that he might see the beauty of Christ and commit his life to him. Well, this morning as we look at John chapter 9, Jesus is going to do again another miracle, a miracle that we have seen. And what we're going to use this, we're going to discover some lessons here for us that will help us to understand even further this passage and therefore appreciate what God has done for us. The first lesson that we see is this: sin has affected everything. Jesus is the only cure. Sin has affected everything. Jesus is the only cure. We come to this passage, and this is right after Jesus is run out of, really, in one sense, out of the temple. As he's walking out of the temple, there were used to be beggars, people who were sick, all laid out throughout the steps leading up to the Temple Mount. But Jesus, it says here in verse 1, that he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And so there was a question that the disciples had. The disciples asked him in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, as we said already earlier, or last time, we said that Jesus doesn't really spend a whole lot of time talking about that particular thing. He does address it. He said it's not that this man sinned or his parents. It had nothing to do with who sinned. But rather, this particular case, this man says, this happened in this way that the works of God might be displayed in him. What works of God? The works that Christ was going to do in giving him physical healing, but also spiritual healing. See, what we have before us in this passage is life in a sin-cursed world. We are introduced to this man who had been born blind. And the question that the disciples ask reveal or show us their understanding of why this man possibly was born blind. Jesus answers their question in a simple way. But then the focus of this passage is really on the solution. Jesus cures him by performing a miracle. And notice again in verse 2 the question they asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You say, well, why do they ask that kind of question? Where did that come from? Well, there was a popular belief in Jewish time that this condition came due to either one's sin. Which is interesting because if he was born blind, that means he would have to, quote, sin in the womb. Also, there was a belief that his parents have sinned. And so there were some consequences of that. The Jewish rabbis taught generally and believed in the cause-effect relationship between suffering and sin. A rabbi by the name of R. Amni said this, there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. There was a cause and effect. The reason why this man was born blind is because somebody else or himself is the responsible. And you see that in the book of Job. When Job's friends come to console Job, the best thing they did was to remain silent for that first week. They were just there hanging out with him, grieving with him. Their presence was an encouragement. It's when they spoke that all of a sudden it revealed what they believed, why Job was in the position that he was in. They thought that Job was suffering the way that he was, with his family gone and his possessions and now his body, everything was affected. They thought that the reason why those things were happening was because he committed some big bad sin. And they constantly kept accusing him of this. But it was not the case. As a matter of fact, in Job chapter 1, verse 1, we read this exact same thing, what God says about Job, and this is, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Right at the beginning of the verse, before all the tragedy and all the suffering that you see, God says, let me tell you about this man. That means is that he was not suffering, but for something that he had done. Indeed, he was suffering because God wanted to put his faith on display. As a matter of fact, even at the end of the book, God, after consoling Job, he turns to his friends and he rebukes them for their counsel, for misrepresenting him. It was not because his parents had sinned. It was not because he sinned. Jesus acknowledges that there is some cause and effect in the sense that you go to John chapter 5, remember the man who had been lame for 38 years, another of Jesus' miracles. When he had healed him, Jesus found the man and talked to him again. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. There is a cause and effect. There is, that is, if there's something that we're doing that is sinful, that there is an effect. Even if there's consequences that continue. Paul says that as well. Paul said that what we sow, either spiritually or physically, we will reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." There are consequences for the things that we do. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes, depending on what it is, they affect not only us, but others as well. Even if nobody else knows about it, what we sow, we will reap. It will become evident. And so the scripture affirms that there is a cause relationship, but not all suffering is because of sin, as in the case of Job. And this is the case even in this man who was born blind. It is possible, maybe you're thinking this in your mind, isn't there, though, Pastor, a passage in the Bible that says something to the effect that the father's iniquity somehow, God's going to visit and punish them for their children and their children to the third and fourth generation? Yes. And you can turn there to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. There is this thing that we need to reconcile and think through it. This is in the context of God giving his Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. He redeemed them. He purchased them. He redeemed them from slavery to Egypt, and now he wants them to worship him according to how he wants to be worshipped, not how they think they should worship him. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments. Verse 1 and 2 tell us this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I love that. There is a reminder here, right from the beginning, that before God gives his Ten Commandments, he says, let me remind you of where you were before. That these that carry out should come out as an act of worship and gratefulness for what I have done for you. We will end in that same place in this message. Even from the blind man, you will see the same thing. But here in verse 4, we're giving the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So here is that verse that you're talking about. Here is the verse that you're thinking, and you're saying, wait a minute, but it said it right there. The God's going to visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Couldn't that be what's going on in John chapter 9? Well, again, here, context in John, in Exodus 20, God is giving the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. This is the second commandment, and here he's talking about idol worship or making images after him and worshiping those things. God says, I'm a jealous God. There is nothing in this world that can look like me at all. You worship those things, it is sin. Idol worship is not only sin and breaking God's right and just holy law, it impacts and has consequences that pass on to our children's children. The stress here is on God punishing the generations who continue to follow in the footsteps of the fathers who have made graven images. The reason God would have punished the father's children is because they've embraced the same kind of sin as their parents. not for their parents' sin. My friend, God does not punish you for your parents' sin. As a matter of fact, Moses makes that clear later on in Deuteronomy 24 as the new generation is heading into the wilderness. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, we read this. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Each person suffers the judgment of God for sinning against him, for breaking his law, not because of what their fathers have done or their grandparents have done. Not only that, we read in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the same truth. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness for the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What these passages teach, they teach us that each person is personally held responsible and accountable by God for their own sin. And I've heard people say, well, the reason why I'm the way I am is because of my parents' sin. Well, I hope to dispel that this morning, kids, and anybody else here who would think, well, I'm just the way I am because of my parents. No. You're the way you are because that's who you are. You do what you do because that's what you choose to do. It's not there. In John 9, he's not suffering for his parents' sin. He's not even suffering for his own sin. Here in Exodus, there is a warning and a motivation. A warning from sinning against God who rescued them from their sin, but also a motivation to faithfulness in their parenting, especially as God was sending the new generation out into the promised land that he had made. He said, the greatest impact that you're going to have is parents who are enraptured by the grace of God, in which they themselves therefore pass that on to their children. The impact that a parent can have on their children is huge. And there are consequences that do happen. One of the things that I enjoy doing is just discipling and counseling people. And one of the things that often that you hear is, man, I'm just suffering for what my parents have done. And true, there could be some consequences. If a parent was unfaithful with their finances, guess who's going to impact? The whole family, right? If a parent dies with an enormous amount of debt, who is it going to pass to? Well, maybe the kids. There are some consequences to our choices. Being forgiven doesn't remove those consequences, but now you can endure them by the grace of God and honor God even in those consequences. But friend, you need to rest assured as a believer that you don't hold this guilt over your own heart and soul that I am suffering because of what my parents did. No, God will hold each person accountable for their own sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, we are new creations in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. The reality is that sin does have effect on everyone and everything. And John 9 is an indication of the fact that we just live in a sin-cursed world. The reason why there's sickness, the reason why there's death, the reason why there's these disasters around us, the reason why there is all these things that we see and they're horrific is because we live in a sin-cursed world. And somebody might say, well, why doesn't God do something about that? It's a good question. He did through Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's exactly where Jesus goes in this miracle here. In verse 6 and 7, we read this. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Now, then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. That was the focus. Jesus said, let me tell you the work of God that I'm about to do in this blind man. I am going to show you not only my power over darkness, but also what I can do in one man's life spiritually. Christ came for the specific purpose of being the light of the world. And though sin has affected everything, Jesus is the only cure. And you might say, well, why did he do it the way that he did it? Why did he spit on the ground, make mud, and put in this guy's eyes? I mean, let's be honest, that sounds gross. I mean, when was the last time somebody spit on the ground, put mud in your eyes? Probably not, well, unless you have kids. Maybe that happens sometimes, right? Well, one of the things that you can get affirmed, and even when we were reading this morning as elders, before we prayed, we were looking at this and just the thought, just these are eyewitness accounts. The details here that John is hitting and pointing to comes from one who was there. That's amazing. It tells you the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the scriptures that you have in your hand. But the truth of the matter is, we're not told why Jesus does it there that way. As a matter of fact, Jesus does his miracles differently most of the time. One, to show that there is not some kind of formula, not some kind of jig dance that he has to do, or some kind of waving of the hand or words that he has to say. Imagine if there was the same thing that he did over and over again, what would happen even today? People will say, well, I need to do it the way Jesus did it. No, he does it differently to show that it is not the way that he does it that makes the miracle possible. He does it differently, and he does it this way in particular to show his compassion and mercy and grace to this man. Remember, this man relied upon touch, relied upon hearing to communicate with the world around him. Jesus could have said, be open. Open your eyes. And it would have happened. He's done that before. He's done that even in the Gospel of John, where he didn't even say anything and he told the official who came and said, my child is dying. He said, well, go home. Your child's healed. Never said a word. Got there, guess what? Healed. Exactly. Even John records, even at the same time that Jesus said that. Go home. Illustrates his compassion. This also illustrates what happens spiritually. Here it is, the Son of God coming and initiating first and foremost himself, the recovery of this man's sight. Apart from Jesus going to this man, apart from Jesus doing what he did to this man, he would have never been healed. He would have remained blind and died this way. And this is true also spiritually. Unless God comes to a sinner and makes him alive, as we saw in John chapter 3, unless God enables them and grants them repentance and faith that he might trust in Christ, that person will remain spiritually blind. As a matter of fact, Paul says, no one seeks for God. A spiritually blind and dead man could never make themselves first move towards Christ. That's why God sovereignly must work in their hearts first and foremost. And this is exactly what you see going on here in this man. Jesus took the initiative and he gave him a command. And then he enabled him to walk to the pool of Siloam to wash his face. And then ultimately used him to be a witness for him and ultimately a living illustration of what God does in the soul of a sinner. But why heal this way? To let him know what he was doing, but to encourage faith in Christ. Notice that the man responded to the words of Christ, to his command, and he goes to the pool and washes. One writer said this, such a miracle as this is meant to teach us an old truth which we can never know too well. It shows us that Jesus, the Savior of sinners, has all power in heaven and on earth. Such mighty work could never have been done by one that was a merely man. In the cure of this blind man, we see nothing less than the finger of God. Such miracle, above all, is meant to make us hopeful about our own souls and the souls of others. Why should we despair of salvation while we have such a Savior? Where is the spiritual disease that he cannot take away? He can open the eyes of the most sinful and ignorant and make them seeing they never saw before. He can send light into the darkest hearts and cause blindness and prejudice to pass away. That is why, though we live in a sin-cursed world, Jesus is the only cure. That is the first lesson that you learn here in this passage. Only Christ can make one's eyes be opened. Now, the second lesson that we see here is that spiritual blindness affects everyone. So now we move from sin affecting everything, but now we narrow it down to not just this one person here, but now everyone. Spiritual blindness affects everyone, and only Jesus can make one truly see. As I said earlier, just as the one who was born physically blind cannot understand the basics of life that we often take for granted, like colors, sunsets, so too the spiritually blind person cannot make sense of any spiritual truth concerning who Jesus is, why he came, why everyone needs him. And this is illustrated by the way that the religious leaders respond to the man who is standing right before them who has just been healed. You would think that it would all of a sudden be like, whoa, Jesus did that? Only God can do that. We're going to worship him. Instead, it is the exact opposite. Well, you see this here. Spiritually blind people embrace man-made traditions over Jesus. Notice in verse 13, the people bring, his neighbors bring this blind man to the religious leaders to get an opinion from them what they think happened. We come to verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. That is a key point in this miracle. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such a sign? And there was a division among them. The issue was not whether this miracle happened. The issue was Jesus himself. They hated him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And here there's an occasion for them to add even further hatred because there's a miracle. There's a man who's standing before him who had just been healed. They can't deny that. But they try to discredit Christ. Why? Or how? By upholding their traditions. Several times we're told that now this happened in the Sabbath. And then we're told that their response, this man is not from God. Why? He says, for, that's a key indication of telling us why they believe he's not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is not going to church on Sunday. The Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel as a day of rest from the regular business of life. To recreate, to worship him. It was patterned after God created and worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Well, in order for the people to make sure that they kept the Sabbath, they came up with their own laws and traditions that prevented them from breaking it. It would be like you might have a conviction for a certain thing that you do, and you say, well, I'm not going to do this thing, and these are the things that I'm going to do to keep from doing that. Okay? All of a sudden, what ends up happening is over the years and over time, those convictions, those traditions ended up being on the same level as God's word. The religious leaders at this point, by this time, had corrupted the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made as a joyable time, but they made it an unbearable burden for the people, and they added their laws and the traditions to prevent them from breaking the Sabbath. I've said these before, but one specific one was this. You could not take a bath for fear that some of the water might spill on the floor and wash it. That's just some of the examples of these traditions. And so if you were caught taking a bath, you were breaking the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath, as Jesus tells us earlier, was made for men. It was made for their benefit. God, that's why when Jesus came, he did most of his miracles, oftentimes he did his miracles on the Sabbath. One, to redeem it to what it was intended. What better thing can you do than to bring healing upon somebody, something good upon a person on the Sabbath? But the religious leaders twisted that. And they were these traditions were agonizing burdens to carry for the people. And if they broke the traditions, it was like they were breaking God's word, when in fact they weren't. They were only breaking man's traditions. See, spiritually blind people embrace man traditions over Jesus. This happens even today. People do the very same things. They hold to some tradition they grew up with the hope that maybe if I just hang on to this tradition, maybe if I'm baptized, maybe if I just memorize Bible verses, or maybe if I go to confirmation, all these different things, if I just hold on to those, I can be saved. But the Bible says salvation comes by faith in Christ, in Christ alone, not by those things. Maybe if I go to the right denomination, or maybe if I go to a camp, or you know, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer one time when I was a kid. I prayed and but my life doesn't show that I truly love Christ. And you hold on to that tradition and you bank on it that that's going to save you. And Jesus says that it's absolutely wrong. As a matter of fact, he will bring this up even at the end. They are blind. They are spiritually blind. And their spiritually blind people embrace man-made traditions over Jesus. They refuse to see Jesus for who he is and unwilling to submit to his lordship over their lives. Spiritually blind people embrace man-made traditions over Jesus. But spiritually blind people also reject irrefutable evidence. They reject irrefutable evidence. Right before them stood a man who had been healed. But they refuse to accept it. First, they do that by attacking the character of Jesus. This man is a sinner. He is wrong. He's false. Don't trust him. And then they say, well, who do you think did this to you? Well, what do you call him? Well, verse 17 tells us this. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he's the one that has opened up your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Well, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Now, this is very interesting. Remember I told you this? I'm like, this is a grown man. It's not like he's talking to a six-year-old. Hey, go get your parents right now. Have you ever heard that? You know, you're talking to somebody else's kid or something. Where's your mom and dad? And you want to get the powerhouse there so that they can bring the pressure and the authority, right? This man is grown. He was the one that was truly blind. And he is telling them, yes, I am that guy. And yes, I was born this way. No, go get your parents right now. I mean, this is what it sounds like. Their heart, they refuse to believe the evidence that is right before him. And so his parents answer, verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. And they understand, I mean, he's responsible for his own life. Talk to him. They verify that he is their son. They verify the fact that he was born blind. But they too are silent about how he was healed. And the reason why they were silent is because we're told in verse 22, John gives us an explanation of why his parents said these things. In your Bible, it is in parentheses to show that this is John here giving explanation for what he's saying. And he says this, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, that is the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue, that is excommunicated, no longer part of the worshiping community. But right in front of their eyes, there is overwhelming evidence that testify that Jesus is the Messiah. Yet they refuse to embrace the miracle as a miracle that Jesus himself performed, and they refuse to bow the knees of their hearts. And what this shows is that unless the Lord, as we said already, moves first, no one would bow before him. And like the blind man who could not make himself see unless Jesus intervened in his life, so too the religious leaders could not see the evidence and believe, but rather continued in their obstinance and blindness towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you take your Bibles real quick and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of this very truth of the Spirit of God making the truth of God's word known to his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they are spiritually dead. Their nerve endings cannot comprehend. They cannot see the spiritual significance of what's there unless the Spirit of God makes that plain to them. In other words, if you're reading your Bible and you cannot understand what it's saying just by its plain reading, that might be an indication that you do not know Jesus Christ in a saving way. And I'm not talking about some of the things that could be possibly difficult and it takes a little bit more time to study. But the believer, even when he reads, and can understand what it's saying. This is not what you have in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, they have the evidence right in front of them, and then yet they refuse to believe. Why? Because they're spiritually blind. Everyone is spiritually blind. Well, John MacArthur says this, unless the Holy Spirit opens their blind eyes, they will deny the veracity of such accounts, no matter what the evidence. The Pharisees in this passage were presented with living proof of Jesus' divine power, and yet shrouded in unbelief, they attempted both to deny the undeniable and to refute the irrefutable. Why? Because that's what spiritually blind people do. They do that. It doesn't really mean that. Jesus never really said that. Spiritually blind people are unable ultimately to see that they are blind themselves. Go back to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. After questioning and interrogating the man a second time in verse 24, they called him, the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he is answered, said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now I have sight. And so they questioned him again. What did he do? How did he open your eyes? That question was intended to trip him up. It was intended to say, well, maybe if we ask him again, he will give a different account of what happened. And the man told him exactly what he said. And then he questioned him, do you also want to become his disciples? Is that why you're asking me this question? Do you want to follow Jesus? That's great. I mean, it's hilarious. And they get really mad at that. And they, in verse 28, they revile him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The evidence was staring right at them, and they could not see it for what it was. And here, the one who has been interrogated now becomes the teacher. And he says this, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. A man like this, a man who can do such miracles, everybody would know. You should know too. Oh, they did know. They just didn't acknowledge him. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. God doesn't work through sinners, but yet this man did a miracle. Obviously, either he is God, but he is not a sinner as you're accusing him to be. If the man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so they, like they do to Jesus, resort to destroying his character, and they say, well, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. And notice that they considered the reason why he was born blind as a result of what? His sin. One writer said, the simple-hearted believer knows more spiritual truth than unsaved, educated theologians. And that is absolutely true. They prided themselves as being the teachers of the law. They love the place of honor among men. They crave the applause of men. They insisted that they were disciples of Moses. By the way, Jesus said in John chapter 5, if you were truly a disciple of Moses, then you would believe me, because he spoke of me. They said, Jesus is not from God, verse 16. They scared the people from confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, verse 22. And they called Jesus a sinner. They were the ones who were in the dark, groping around, trying to make sense of what they see before them. Who, tell me, is the one who is blind? The one who truly understands who Jesus is the man who was physically blind all his life until Jesus shined the light, his light in his life and set him free. All people are there. And before we cast a stone and say, wow, they're horrible, how can they be like this? My friends, if God wouldn't save us, we are there ourselves. We were there ourselves. You would have remained spiritually blind too and have done all the things the religious leaders did when Jesus walked this earth. And some of you, when we talk, you tell me, oh yeah, I did this, I said this, I mocked other Christians. I said, that's not what happened. I mean, you were there. You told me. And then you look back at that and your heart cringes and you're like, man, I persecuted even God's people at times. I made fun of them. It is only by God's grace that anyone can see. Is it possible that you here this morning are spiritually blind as well? And you can't see what God has said and done through his Son, Jesus Christ. You might think you see, but in reality, you don't. In reality, you want to be the one in charge of your own life. In reality, you want to be the one who calls the shots. And let me ask you this, how is that going? How is it being your own God? It's horrible. We make horrible gods because there's only one God who deserves complete worship, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need is to call upon God to give you sight so that you may see. Ask him to reveal your pride and your hardness of heart. To expose your sin and to see that you stand before him condemned. That you cannot save yourself. Nothing can save you. Only Christ can save you. Going to church doesn't save anyone. Doing, quote, good things saves no one. For one cannot make himself to see who was once blind. Just like the man who was born blind could not make himself see apart from Jesus intervening in his life. That affects everybody and everything. I call you and ask you, turn to Christ this morning if you don't know him. Call upon him. The life lived apart from Christ is a life in misery. It's a life in utter rebellion against the one who made you. And he has full authority. And you will stand before him and he will hold you accountable for you. Not for anything anybody else has done to you, but for you and your own life. The final lesson is really fast here as we come to the end. Spiritual sight leads to a life of worshiping Jesus. When we come to the end of this historical miracle, you can't help but notice the irony that's presented between the religious leaders and the formerly blind man. They healed a blind man and moves from being one who received physical healing to being a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Whereas the religious leaders who were exposed to this truth, their hearts become harder. They really are exposed for who they are, false leaders, blind guys, wolves in sheep clothing, and their hearts become harder and harder, and Jesus will deal with them in John chapter 10 and call them false shepherds. But when a man recognizes that he was a sinner, when a man recognizes that he was unable to save himself, utterly helpless, that all he can do is call upon Christ to save him, and when God does, all he can do is worship. And this is what happened to this man. You get to verse 35, after the man is kicked out of the synagogue and literally kicked out for good now, Jesus heard that he had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is amazing. When you come to the beginning of this man, when they ask him, "Who healed you?" Well, he says, he refers to Jesus as the man called Jesus. And later, when the religious leader says, "Well, who do you say he is?" What does he say? "He's a prophet. He must have some kind of power from God, sent by God to do some miracles." And then you come to this point here, and he says, "Lord." Who says that? Only one who can truly see who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus doesn't leave him guessing. He presses him to put his faith on him, the Son of Man, that is the Messiah who has been promised in the Old Testament that God would send his Son anointed to do the works of his Father so that he might redeem his people from their sin. And this spiritual sight led to true worship. He opened this man's heart so that he truly understood Jesus' identity. He worshiped the Lord. He bowed down before him and gave him the honor and praise that is befitting his name. He was profoundly impacted by this sovereign grace. And Jesus said, "I don't want you just to focus on this miracle. I want you to focus on the one who saved you, me." That's why he finds him. And notice that Jesus goes and finds him like a good shepherd would. Which when we get to John chapter 10, he would say that. He was profoundly impacted by sovereign grace, and instead of getting what he deserves, as all men deserve, judgment for their sin and eternal hell, he was given mercy, unmerited favor, unearned favor. He was used by the Lord to display the power of Jesus, to demonstrate that he is God. But also, to show that Jesus ultimately is the light of the world. And if one repents and believes in him, will not walk in darkness, but have eternal life. True saving faith always leads to worship, which is why we as God's people love to gather together. And not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but even in birthday parties, even at yummy potlucks, we just love to hang out together. Well, we have a God who has graciously saved us, and we understand that apart from him, I would be blind, and I could not see, and I would be leading you and misguiding you. But here you have a picture of a man who was impacted by grace, impacted, and he was a true man who was saved, and his salvation showed that he worshiped Jesus. It wasn't just a prayer that he said. This was a lifestyle, a life marked by bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Every time his friends, every time people around in this neighborhood looked at him, they would see the grace of God in his life. And what do you do when you're impacted by the grace of God? You worship. This is why Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he doesn't say, you must live your life as a living sacrifice for God. There is no command in verse 12, verse 1 of Romans. It is, I exhort you based upon everything I have laid out about Jesus Christ and him saving you. Now, in light of what he said, live your life. You don't have to command a believer who has experienced sovereign grace to live their lives as a living sacrifice. That is what we would do out of gratefulness for what he has done for us. Do you know Christ? Jesus said, if anybody would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny yourself is that you're not the one in charge of your life. He is. To take up your cross is not to wear a little cross around your neck. In that time, to take up your cross, it was an instrument of execution. That you were even willing to say, I will lay down my life, even if it requires even physical death for Christ. But then he says this, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to follow me in purpose, in direction. Live for him. For only those who deny themselves, take up the cross and follow him are truly his disciples. And my friends, we who have been spiritually blind and now we see, we don't have to be commanded to worship him. It leads to worship. But those of you who are here, maybe have you done that? Have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross? Have you followed Christ? I pray that this morning, that this miracle that you saw in the pages of John chapter 9 caused you to call out to Jesus Christ, for he alone can save your soul and give you true light. Father, thank you so much for, again, coming back to this chapter. So many things can continue to be said, but the focus is on you, on your Son. We see him for who he is, his glory revealed, and we want to respond like the man who had been healed and say, Lord, I believe and worship you with our lives. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to see what you have done in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for you making the first move and initiating and changing us and granting us regenerating by the work of your Spirit so that we might repent and put our faith in Christ. Oh, for apart from that, Lord, we would still remain spiritually blind. But now we see. And we look forward more to seeing your glory displayed as we move on in John chapter 10. And hear from the pages of your word, I am the good shepherd. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son. We love him. In Jesus' name I pray.